All right. Good evening, everybody. Can everybody hear me? There it is. Evening. Welcome. So, really quickly, just to get this part of the way, some of you guys are right in the middle. I won't ask you to raise your hands necessarily, but you're right in the middle of our fast, our annual fast, which is a good thing. I just want to say, if you're new at fasting, if you're new to the Bible and you're giving it a shot, it gets easier as it gets longer, just so you know. The hardest day is the first couple, and then your blood sugar actually stabilizes. I'm just sharing that this was helpful to me in the beginning. And then by Thursday, you really feel like you could get in a fist fight and be okay. It's kind of a weird thing. But you won't, of course, because you're closer to the Lord than normal. But you do get a surge of energy, and there's a kind of a focus that shows up. But the point of fasting isn't to be a Superman. The point of fasting is to deliberately weaken your physical appetites for the reason of emphasizing your spirit. That's the truth. Really quickly, we were born spirit, soul, and body. That was the original creation, a reflection of man. And when we sinned, we became dominated by our flesh. And the spirit's something we drag around dead, okay? When a man or woman, when mankind is born again, the spirit is supposed to become dominant again. It's supposed to be the primary part of us. You know, Jesus would say things like, men don't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he's really putting his stamp of approval on spirit first, right? That's the most important part of our life, the spirit part of us, our communion with God, our worship alike, okay? What is fasting? Because let's be honest, as we go through life, that flesh wants to fight for the top, doesn't it? Isn't your flesh loud? If you are fasting with us, Monday, Tuesday, man, that thing is a little brat that wants to be fed. Why? I mean, you hear it all Tuesday night, don't you? Especially Tuesday night. And what we're doing, guys, is just getting that flesh back where it belongs, the low place in our life. And we're putting the emphasis where it should be. It's a good practice. It really is. It's a good practice. It's not just for a, you know, medical procedure. That's what fasting has become. We all fast when we need our, you know, guts looked at or something. But man, God forbid, we want the direction of God, you know, and the leading of the Spirit. So it's a good practice. I hope you've enjoyed it. Any questions, you know, again, you can ask. But man, grateful. Hey, what do we do as a leadership team? We typically read one book together. We don't necessarily compare notes, but we kind of prayerfully come to a conclusion. And this year, for what it's worth, we're reading through the book of Nehemiah as a group of elders. And certainly every man and woman is free to read on their own, and we will. And I certainly, you know, go over here and go over here and chase things that I feel like the Lord's saying, dig into this or read that. But there is a book that we always go through together, and it kind of brings some unity of thought and a place to discuss, and we love that. And then for me personally, some people have asked, like, what do you do when you fast? I get up early, and I read and pray, and that's a daily habit for me personally. I love to get up early when, well, none of you are awake, for example, or my kids or my wife. I just love to get up early, and it's quiet. But I review everything in my life this week. I always do that, and I've done it for years. I look at what God did in this ministry. How many books did I teach in 2023? How many topicals did I do? How many conferences did I speak at? How many opportunities outside of this church? I evaluate all that, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I do it every year. And I try to be open to the Lord as to what he might want to shave off, cut off. You know, so that we're running fruitful and light in the year ahead. You understand that? That makes sense, right? Don't want to continue to do something that, as you look back over the year, like, man, that was a waste of everybody's time. It just didn't yield any fruit. I don't want to do that. That pesky verse in Colossians chapter 1, being fruitful in every good work. That's one of those verses that just revolves in my mind. You know what I mean? And then every once in a while, slaps me right across the lips, you know? Being fruitful in every good work. Remember this, guys. Good is the enemy of great. I really wish I never would have heard that saying, but I've come to believe it. We can all be busy doing good things. We got 70 years, man. 70 years on average. 77.6, to be very specific, if you're into that. 77.6 years to make an impact in this life. We want to give ourselves to something that's great, right? That is going to make an impact. That's a big deal. So those types of things rattle around. And then I look at my business life. I look at finances. I look at my family. What do we do as a family? Challenges, of course, coming out of 2023. My little brother John and his heart's on my mind. That was a doozy. I've shared very openly with you the saga of Papa D, you know, and my dad and getting him into a place, you know, at this stage of life with a 90-year-old wife. So that I look back at 2023, and I mean, there were some challenges, some really good things, though. Some really good things came out of that year. And it's just good to reflect, good to pray, good to say, all right, Lord, I'm yours. I don't run my show. It isn't about my plan and my agenda. And it's an awesome, awesome reset button. So that's if you're interested. A few people have asked, what do you specifically do when you fast? Well, I don't eat. Bet you figured that part out. That was easy. I do drink coffee. Some of you are going, oh, you got to be kidding me. See? No legalism here. I drink coffee. I drink much less. I drink lots of water. I think I've had one cup of bouillon this week. Just felt like I needed some salt. I stood up real fast and I almost, you know. So I did drink a cup of bouillon. And I know you don't care about all these details, but some of you might. Some of you might wonder. So there's that. And typically, fasting is secret. Typically, fasting is something we do very secret, hopefully throughout the year. One-day fasts are a lot more difficult than long fasts. They are, because you never do get to that place of focus, in my opinion. But there is times throughout the scripture where the church fasted together. That's what this is. That's why I'm being very open about it and talking about it for that very purpose, okay? Good thing to fast together and seek the Lord. Awesome. I'm looking forward to next Wednesday. You know, write some things down, guys, because I really want to get together with you guys and kind of hear from some of you. So jot some things down. Maybe the Lord's going to highlight some things to you this week. There's some people praying about some pretty intense things this week, which to me is really exciting. It's not about, you know, trivial things. Some people are considering, you know, major changes in trajectory. Not me. I'm just praying about the typical thing. But that's an exciting thing. All right. We should pray. If you don't mind, open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. That's fun to say out loud. That's right. We're in chapter 30. And my goal this evening is to finish up 1 Samuel. We better get to it. Thanks, Lord, for your word. It says, when we wait on you, you renew our strength. Food's great. Thanks for food, Lord. Thanks for food and the dinner table that we can gather around, talk with our family, laugh, get deep, be transparent. But Lord, more than food, the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink. Your word makes that very clear. It's not about that. There's things that are much more important, much more prevalent, much more predominant that should really grab a hold of our hearts and our thinking. Lord, we don't live for this cause. We live for a cause outside of ourselves. That's what you said, Lord. You said, if any man is willing to lose his life for your sake, that's where he finds life. And that is to live our lives for a cause that is transcended. It's outside of ourselves. Thanks for that reminder, Lord. And I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us this evening through your word. You're faithful to do it. But as we just review a 3,000-year-old passage of Scripture, I know it's still irrelevant. It's still relevant. I know it's still alive and powerful. And Lord, I'm asking that it would change me. It would transform me this evening. And certainly all my friends in the room would be great. So do your thing, Lord. Speak to our hearts. And I ask this sincerely and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we got to that awesome verse 8 in chapter 30. which told us that David inquired of the Lord. And I'm suggesting that that's the first time in a long time that David inquired of the Lord. He came to this place where he's like, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you think about this circumstance? And that's huge. That's huge. That's an important place to come. Verse 9 goes like this. Once God gave David a word and he assured him, you should go after these Amalekites and you will recover everything. That must have been an encouraging word. It tells us in verse 9, so David went, he and the 600 men that were with him. They came to the brook Bezor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint they could not go over the brook Bezor. Now, this comes up at the end of this chapter, and it's pretty important, but let's just see it for what it is, guys. There's 600 men, and, you know, surely you've probably read, if you've read the Bible at all, you've read about David and his men and the exploits of David, and it's pretty awesome. And we certainly can get the mindset that these men, these mighty men of David, they're superheroes, right? They're superhuman. Has anybody been to Israel in this room? I'm just curious. Yeah, if you look at the shaft that comes up into Jerusalem, where David climbed up this shaft and took Jerusalem from the Jebusites, when you look down that hole, you definitely come to the conclusion, well, they definitely were no slouches. To comb this thing and to enter into a city fit for battle, I mean, they were exceptional. They were Olympian-like men as far as their conditioning. But this reminds us, and it's healthy to be reminded, they were just men, however. A third of these men ran all the way to Bezor. And guys, they're trying to catch up with somebody who's been gone long enough where their entire community has been reduced to ashes, right? That fire has been burning for quite a while. So they know they've got quite a head start, and they're trying to catch up to these men because their wives and their children are with them. So they're not taking breaks, and they're pushing it. They're trying to gain some ground. 200 of these men come to Bezor. No doubt they throw their face in that brook, and they're trying to get refreshed and drink. And there's 200 that says, David, we just can't go on. We're sorry. And David doesn't slow down. He doesn't rebuke. He doesn't call them pansies. He doesn't say, you call yourself a Christian. He says, okay, great. You stay here. And guys, let's lighten our load. You guys watch our stuff. You watch our baggage. And that way, the 400 that can continue lighter, with a lighter burden. It's interesting, right? We're all made different. Let me just say before we move on, I really think it's tragic that we compare ourselves with each other to the degree where it results in condemnation sometimes. Everybody's different, guys. Every family dynamic is different. Don't ever get in a trap where you see what some families do in, as far as their sacrifice and their schedule and think, I got to maintain that in order to be spiritual. I would discourage that, actually. You know who should dictate your schedule? God, actually. And God knows your family dynamic. He knows what you're able to do. He knows what you can contribute. That's the truth. And I really, really would recommend seeking the Lord on that. And don't get caught in that man-pleasing trap and you do it so I have to. That's unnatural. It's not Holy Spirit-led at all. Here's what I do know. If every one of us does what God urges us to do, every need in this church will be met. That's what I do know. Don't ignore the prodding of the Holy Spirit. We should be living sacrificially. All of us should definitely do that. But you're with me, right? Don't let the 400 pace or David's pace, don't let that bring any kind of unnecessary condemnation on your life, okay? And don't use another family to shame your family into doing something. Well, the so-and-sos do it, and look at that family. Don't do that either, because that's not fair to anybody, okay? We're all different. Let's just be led by the Spirit. That comes up again. I hope. One thing that is weird about fasting is I do get rambling. I apologize. I'm going to try to stay concise. Don't ramble. All right. So 400 of them continue. Verse 11. And they found an Egyptian in the field. They brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he did eat. They made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs, so fig Newton, two clusters of raisins, And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drank no water 3 days and three nights. So you guys know anything about survival. You guys know the law of threes in survival, right? You guys know the law of threes? You can go, you know, 3 weeks without food. Well, 3 minutes with no air, 3 weeks with no food, 3 days with no water. So my point is this. This man has gone 3 days with no water. He is in a huge bind. He is this close to death. You know, he is so severely dehydrated. And one of the things that's really cool is David sees this man, and he doesn't just push a sword in his chest and move on. He brings this guy, nurses this guy back to health. He feeds him. He gives him water. There's an agenda. He wants to interrogate this guy. That's difficult when you can't talk and you're half dead. So you get it. So verse 13, David said to him, "To whom belong you? Who's your people? And where'd you come from?" And he said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick." By the way, that's the way the world treats its slaves, just so we know, right? Don't expect any awesome favor, and don't expect at a time of crisis that your buddy who says he's your boy, he'll always be there for you. Don't expect that from this world. As soon as you are dead weight to them, they will toss you in the ditch only every time, okay? And that's exactly what we see here, isn't it? This man, for all intents and purposes, he was a faithful servant. But he became sick, and he was discarded like a dirty rag, left to die, and no skin off the Amalekites' teeth at all. I'm sure he didn't lose a wink of sleep over this guy. Sad. But that's the way the world treats its own only every time. That's the truth. So this man says, you know, I was left here sick. And certainly as he revives, it seems like that has caused him to no longer be concerned about any kind of loyalty at all. Verse 14, "We made an invasion upon the south of the Chethrites and upon the coast which belongs to Judah and upon the south of Caleb. We burned Ziklag with fire." That's personal to David because that was indeed his home at the time. "And David said to him, 'Can you bring me down to this company? Do you know where they are now? Do you think you could get us there?' And he said, 'Swear unto me by God.'" It's interesting, isn't it? "'That you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. Promise me one thing, David, you won't turn me in. If I do this thing, you've got to protect me because they'll kill me, obviously, as soon as look at me. So please protect me.'" And of course, David agrees. Verse 16, "When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah." Imagine seeing that. Your wife and kids are down there, and you know they're terrified. Who knows what's happened? I mean, the narrative is kind of silent about all of that. But who knows what has happened to women, you know, after they've been hijacked, and there's just these pig warriors in there. They're partying down there. They're celebrating, man. They have gained a lot of loot in the last few days. And it's just a complete pagan, you know, free-for-all. And as David looks down there, imagine if just put your wife in that scene, just a drunken brawl. And these guys are laughing and hooting and hollering at your wife and your children's expense. I mean, you can't imagine the zeal in those 401 men, right? You can't imagine the passion as they crested that ridge and they waded down through those men, swords drawn. You fight different when you love. You know that, right, guys? It's essential to fight for the good and fight for righteous cause, but it is a completely different thing when fighting is love-driven. There's a passion there, man, and there is a zeal. It's dangerous. You know the scariest person in the world to me? It's mama bears. That's a scary individual. When you see a mother who gets really, really intent on protecting and nurturing, and man, that's a powerful thing. I believe that's a God thing too. I believe God put that there. It's to be feared. Well, these men, I'm suggesting strongly, they because they love, they are more deadly and more dangerous than they've ever been. So provoked by the riot and the laughing and the celebration. Verse 17 says, and David smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day. These guys have run a long way. A third of them couldn't even make the journey. But when they finally get there, emotionally, and no doubt the Spirit of God is involved, they have energy that literally takes them into battle through the next day. That's incredible to me. It's those that endure to the end, right? And there escaped not a man of them except 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. You got to love the details of the scripture. There were 400 men. Now, I don't know if they were just, maybe they were the designated drivers. I personally think they were the designated drivers or an Uber service. But they saw the party getting really rowdy, and they said, it's time to bounce now. They jumped on camels, and 400 of them, they got away to see another sunshine. But other than that, thousands of these Amalekites were killed there. It tells us in verse 18 that David recovered all. Now, that's important, guys. David recovered all. Why is that important? Because God said, you will recover all. And details matter when it counts or when it comes to prophecy. Every little detail matters. If there was one wife, oh, I'm sorry about your wife, Mr. Sir, but she didn't make it. She didn't survive. If there was one kid that didn't get recovered, if there was one item that didn't get recovered, it's false prophecy, right? So God's word makes sure we understand just exactly to the detail that God promised David, it was fulfilled. I'm grateful for that. That's what you can expect when God speaks, by the way. Every detail is fulfilled. Keep that in mind when we consider the prophecy in the word of God that is yet future, not yet to be fulfilled. Every detail, how did Jesus say it? Every yod and every tittle, right? Every crossing of every T and every dotting of every I will be fulfilled in my word, Jesus said. Remember that. That'll weigh in on some pretty huge theology. He recovered them all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken. David recovered all, and David took all the flocks and all the herds which they drave before those other cattle. And he said, this is David's spoil. So he becomes significantly wealthier. They become significantly wealthier as a result of this little skirmish. Verse 21, David came to the 200 men. Remember the ones that couldn't go any further? Those ones that were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David, to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. And then answered all the wicked men and the men of Belial, of those that went with David, said, because they went not with us, we will not give them anything of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Before you critique these men, you may have a lot in common with these men. It's interesting to me that God's word calls these men wicked. Wicked men. And these men have a typical mindset, actually. They have this mindset, because we put more time in, because we worked harder, they don't deserve anything and we deserve it all. And, that's an interesting concept, and I don't necessarily want to poke that right now because we would get into a big discussion. But David had a very different perspective. David said, No, they're part of our family. And maybe they couldn't put in what you could put in today, but what about tomorrow? What about the time when you lack energy and you suffer and those guys are pulling the dead weight? David looked at things much more family-minded and much more corporately. And David had this mindset, we're going to take what we have earned because, I'm about to show you, because we didn't earn it at all, God did, and we're going to equally distribute it among everybody. They might have not done what we did, but they had a significant part. And if they didn't do their part, we couldn't have gone the distance as light as we were. We put our burdens that we couldn't carry any longer on them. And this actually sets a precedent, hear me, it sets a precedent throughout the rest of Israel's military future campaigns. It literally establishes an ordinance among Israel. Anything we get as a people, we divide it equally among the soldiers, regardless of performance, regardless of fatigue. David, if I might say so, believed in profit sharing, okay? That's interesting to me. It definitely kept him humble. It definitely kept him from being the type of king that takes 75% and then divides the 25% among the little peasants. You know what I mean? He never got rich on anybody else's back because he didn't see any battle as his personal accomplishment. He saw every battle as, God, you have granted this to us. It's interesting. It's just very interesting how David approached this. And it's interesting the way God sees David. I'll end that there. But let's at least read the narrative and kind of get these ideas in our mind. Verse 23, then said David, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord has given us. You didn't earn anything. God gave us this victory. Are you out of your mind? God's the one that blessed this business, blessed this nation, blessed us with this spoil. It wasn't us. Get a grip. Get a grip. Who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For we will hearken unto you. Or who? Exactly. Who's going to listen to you in this matter? But as his part is that goes down to the battle, so his part is, or be, that tarries by the stuff. They shall part alike, or how we say it today, we shall share and share alike. No, the same amount goes to the guys that fought the battle as the same guys that carried the gear. The end. Very different economic pattern, but it certainly would long-term keep these men united. And it would certainly keep these men from thinking authoritative and competitive thoughts. And it certainly would promote unity. And it certainly would promote the idea of working together. We're a team. Can I just make a quick marriage illustration and I'll move on? I see this in my life, in my family. You know, the one in my family who stays with the stuff is known as my wife. And that lady works behind the scenes, man, and she, you know, like old Ronnie Millsap said, keeps the home fires burning. I don't know what I would do without that lady. And I do know what I wouldn't do without that lady, everything that I do do. I said, do in church. That's cool, right? All right. So this lady stays home, and she's compelled by the Lord to do so. And I'm so thankful that she does. And I've been thinking about that lady a lot this week. Very grateful for my wife. And I believe with all my heart, guys, when we stand before God in the end, I don't think God's like, well, Aaron's the one that did all the preaching. You did all the quiet stuff. So Aaron, here's your loot, scoop. And then, yeah, here you go. Lisa, here's your little token. If anything, it's going to be the other way around, truthfully. But it does my heart good to see that God doesn't see it that way at all. He sees us as a team. He sees us as co-heirs, right, with Christ. He sees us equal in every way. We just have different roles. We just have different parts to play. But there's always somebody who stays, holds the fort down, is the supporting role, and then there's those that go. I could relate that same concept to missionaries, right? There's those of us that stay here, hold the fort down, earn a paycheck, and send, right? And then there's those that get out there on the battlefield or on the mission field and do. Again, when all of it is rendered and God meets out reward, I think the reward will surprise us, actually. I really do. All right, moving on, because we have to. Verse 25, and it was from that day forward that he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. So that became something that was established. Everyone gets a fair share. Different than the world for sure. When David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. to them which were in Bethel, and to them that which were in South Ramoth, to those that were in Jatir, to them that were in Aurora, to them which were in Siphmoth, to them that were in Eshtemoa, and to them that were in Rechal, and to them that also were in the cities of the Jeremelites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them that which were of Horma and Korishon, and those that were in Atak, and to them that were in Hebron, to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt or accustomed to traveling or staying. What I love about that, guys, and I hope you followed it. I realize that's Down East English reading Hebrew. Do my best. But here, guys, listen. Just a few paragraphs before, David was in a position where he was contemplating killing Hebrew people, right? He was at a dark place in his life. And I'm suggesting that God intervened and prevented that season, made David not make huge mistakes or prevented David from making huge mistakes. We talked last time about this personal revival where he calls out to God for the first time in a long time. And you guys familiar with Zacchaeus? It's not just the Sunday school teachers, right? Remember Zacchaeus, that little tax collecting weasel that he was? You know, burned a bunch of people, exploited a bunch of people. It's really cool to me that one of the first things that is recorded that Zacchaeus did, right, when he is come into a place where he puts his trust in Jesus, first thing he does is get out his checkbook and just start paying back. Don't you love that? Man, I owe you this. I am so sorry. He just starts cutting checks, which the point is that is fruit worthy of repentance, right? He's making amends, and I see that here. And man, these people were negatively affected by these Amalekites. They had been stolen from. And as they are soon to be king, he is saying, guys, I want to make a national statement right now. Whenever this king comes into possession of wealth, guess what I won't do? I will not acquire it or amass it to myself. It's the nations. And he's not just preaching it, he's doing it. He's going from town to town saying, man, you got some here, I'll give you this. He's just blessing his people, which is, you don't see that very often in a politician, do you? You do during campaign season, but you never see it after campaign season. You know, what are we expecting? In a few months, gas prices are going to, you know, drop, and oh man, things are good. It happens every year, guys. I love you, America, till you vote for me, and rah, you know, the reptilian, both sides, the reptilian, you know, leeches come out. But man, you gotta love David. He actually gave to his people. Rare actions in a politician, in a soon to be king. And I believe it's absolutely an act of repentance too. He's like, man, God, I was so close to making a huge mistake. I love my people. Thanks for changing my heart. Thank you for adjusting. Maybe some of you this week have already sensed God making very necessary adjustments in your attitude and your MO and your demeanor. I always get adjusted this time of year. God is faithful to chasten those that he loves. He say, Aaron, hey, come over here. Get right over my knee for a second. Thank you. He's really faithful to do that. What do we call it? A woodshed revival. Do you guys remember those? They're illegal now, but I still believe in them. Okay, good. Chapter 31. Ready? Go. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell down, slain in the Mount Gilboa. So the Philistines are advancing. What's that mean? It means God is not happy, actually, with the nation of Israel as a whole. They have strayed from God, from the left and to the right. A lot of responsibility, of course, rests on the current king, wicked king, Saul. So the Philistines have the victory, tragically. It tells us in verse 2, the Philistines followed hard upon Saul. He's the bullseye of this war. He's the pinata that they're going for, okay? And upon his sons, the Philistines slew Jonathan. That's tragic, because that was a good man, right? This man died tragically at the hands of an enemy, a pagan enemy, because his dad brought trouble to his home. That's sad. You know, in how many cases is that true, man? Let me just say to you dads out there, it's never true, actually. The common statement, I'm not hurting anybody else. What I do on my own time is what I do. I'm not hurting anybody. It's never the case, actually. We always hurt our family. Our family always has negative repercussions to poor leadership. And man, Jonathan was a man of integrity. He loved the Lord. He was loyal in every way. And he died tragically on a battlefield because of the bad things that his parent brought into his life. It does happen. It does happen. There are real consequences to sin. Praise God for his grace and praise God for his healing spirit, right? But it does happen. Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons, all three of these die. He does have four sons, by the way, and he'll come up in a couple chapters. But we'll look at that later. The battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Now, he could still run. He could still get away. But Saul here is wounded by an arrow. One of those Philistine archers, no doubt, they discerned a different uniform. This is an officer. That's the king's uniform. And one of those, you know, talented archers, sure enough, their arrow finds the thigh or the abdomen or something of King Saul. But he could still advance. He could still get away. He's bleeding quickly. He's getting tired. And he says this in verse 4. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith." Sorry, I'm a verse-by-verse Bible teacher. I read it how it is. He says to his armor bearer, his sword caddy, "Hey, kid, do me in, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." The idea is they'll torture me if they get me, kid. Please end it clean. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. This kid, and typically armor bearers were very, very young, sometimes as young as 12 and 13. Traumatic, right? Just a traumatic scene that these kids would have grown up in. But his armor bearer is thinking, man, this is a lose-lose situation. You know, I kill the king and I survive, and you know, all the people of Israel, I'm going to have some answering to do. And that's not going to go good for me, but if I don't kill him, you know, I'm going to be killed by the Philistines. I mean, this kid is just frozen in indecision. And he won't do it. He can't bring himself to kill the king. Therefore, Saul took a sword and he fell upon it. Takes matters in his own hands. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that same day together. Now, there's a little detail that comes into the picture the very next chapter, presumably by the very same author, and that's why I think we should consider it as a true part of the narrative. But there's one more individual that plays in that actually discovers Saul not quite dead, gasping, but not quite dead. And the final blow, and I believe it actually took place, the final blow of King Saul happens to be an Amalekite, which we'll look at the significance of that next week. But just to throw that out there. Look at verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Came to pass on the morrow that when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that's to take the spoil, get their wallets, take their swords, melt down their breastplates and their shields, they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and they stripped off his armor, and they sent it unto the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. Now, this is common among the pagan people, guys. They assume that any earthly victory would kind of translate into a superior God. And it's actually still very common today. Very common today. Victory on the battlefield among the Islamic people is perceived as Allah is superior to your God. And that is a very common thing, actually. You know, God is going to make a statement. to the Philistine people, and we'll see this as our narrative goes on. He certainly regains that ground. But let me just throw this out there. It is important, actually, how we are viewed in this world. It actually is important. You know, some people have kind of abandoned the idea of what the founders of America would call our sacred honor. They use the term sacred. You guys know what the word sacred means, right? It means it involves God and spiritual values. And our sacred honor has everything to do, actually, with the way we are viewed, and because of the way that we're viewed, the global influence that we hold. Man, I've been traveling overseas and doing mission trips since I got saved, since I was in my early 20s. And 25 years ago, which really wasn't that long ago, right? That really wasn't that long ago. But 25 years ago, American Christians would show up on a mission site or a job site, and we were viewed as heroes just 25 years ago. We were literally viewed as heroes, and you travel overseas now and you let people know that you're an American. In very many places, we're scoffed at. And by the way, we've earned that reputation tragically. We've earned it because of the debauchery that happens in many military campaigns. We've earned it with a lot of selfishness. The number one individual that takes advantage of the sex slavery is the American dollar. There's a lot of American businessmen traveling overseas that are in brothels tonight. You do know that. And the world sees that, which is tragic. It's extremely tragic. But because of that, our reputation, or what our founders would call our sacred honor, has been smashed in the mud. And tragically, that translates into we don't have the global influence that this lighthouse used to have. We used to have a witness. We used to have a reputation that came with some fear and respect in a good way, guys. We've lost some ground. We have, and I believe we need a revival. We need a revival in Christianity to regain some of that horrible ground that we've lost. But that's what's taking place here. Just, you know, the Philistines have contempt in their heart for the Jewish people at this point. They see their God is impotent, unable to save. They see their own cause and their own worship system as, in this place, extremely superior. Tragic, really. Well, more that we can talk about that, but we'll have to press forward. I do ask that you would consider that concept if you are one of those that are out there reading the book of Nehemiah this week, because that's the whole point of Nehemiah's involvement. We, as a people, are under reproach, and that is a huge burden to Nehemiah because he sees the Jewish people as the servants of God. And if they don't respect your servants, God, if they don't have an honor and a fear, a reverence for your servants, we have no influence in this world, which is contrary to your very plan for us. That's really interesting. Lot to talk about, but we'll have to wait till after the fast. But I would ask that you would consider those things and process those things. Well, here's what the Philistines do with people they don't respect. People they want to mock. It tells us in verse 10 that they put his armor in the house of Ashtoreth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now, I've been to this very city, Beth Shan. I've been there myself. I've seen the very tell, which is this very ancient city. So I've seen it with my eyes. It's just there, just in the shadow of Mount Gilboa, just on the edge of this battlefield. You know, we call Armageddon here in the West, but it's Megiddo there locally. They would literally pin a decapitated king to the wall saying, "What's up now?" That's their very blasphemous and gruesome statement. And the book ends with a very interesting group of warriors that are willing to risk everything for a headless king. Let's take a look at this in closing this evening. It tells us in when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, God takes note of this people. He puts their little town in the book for a reason. They'll come up in the future too. But the inhabitants of this one particular community, Jabesh Gilead, when they heard that, which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, and they went all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh, and they burnt them there. And they took their bones, and they buried them under a tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Now, what's interesting about that is they did that for a corrupt and evil king. Isn't that interesting? Because the principle was there. Yeah, this administration, we don't like them. They're evil and their agenda is wrong. And this king literally consults with witches. This current administration has given himself over to the occult, and we have proof here and proof here. The men of Jabesh-Gilead said, yeah, but that's our king. That's our king, and it's the role and the office that we respect, and it's the mockery of our people that we want to rally against and protect. Isn't that interesting? So many people are so hands-off because they see people in places of government, and they are evil, and they are corrupt. I don't know about more corrupt than Saul, but maybe as corrupt as Saul. But all I'm going to say is, as the narrative goes on, God commends these men of Jabesh-Gilead and rewards them greatly. It's the position that we care about. It's the respect of our leader that we care about. And we're not going to let our leader, even if you don't like him or agree with him, we're not going to let him get trashed among the world. There's an integrity there, guys. And there's a principle, a resolved principle that drives individuals like that. I think it's very commendable. And even though probably, because they're valiant men, they probably didn't agree with a lot of how Saul led. They didn't agree with his policies, no doubt. But they mourned him as a proper king. Man, they took a week from food. And they gave him a proper burial. They treated his bones properly. And they fasted from food for a full week, because they honored the position and they saw God in it all. I just think that's something to really chew on this evening. There we have it. That's 1 Samuel. That's 1 Samuel. That's it. What's some awesome lessons in that book? And guess what we'll do? Next Wednesday, we'll start 2 Samuel. David will actually realize the throne. And man, there's some wonderful passages of scripture ahead of us, guys. But now, that's as far as we'll get this evening. Let's pray and sing. Lord, thanks so much for your goodness to us. Lord, and if these men could fast because of grief, we can take some time off from food and rejoice in what you've done and press in a little bit and listen to you. Help us to do that, Lord. I do pray for the leadership of this church, that you'd speak, that you'd make your will obvious. Not that we anticipate some major change, but we just want to check with you. You're the head of the church after all. And feel free to change, Lord. Feel free to redirect us in a different way. Feel free to bring to our attention different ministries. Lord, help us to have the wisdom to pull the plug on a ministry that might just be artificially supported. We're propping it up because of pride. If there's a ministry here, Lord, that's not fruitful, give us the wisdom to pull the plug on it and let it die a natural death, and to give our precious time and energies somewhere else. Lord, feel free to address all those things. And Lord, thanks for another book of the Bible, to digest it, to think about it, to let it affect and shape us. Would you please be honored now as we sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.